Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2. We made it through chapter 1. As we think of the overview of this letter, chapter 1 was Paul declaring the preeminence of Christ. Christ is preeminent in all things. And so as we made our way through chapter 1, we saw his preeminence in many things. We saw it in Paul's life and his prayers. We saw it in his ministry. We saw it in relation to creation, in relation to the new creation, and in relation to our reconciliation, and of course, in relation to Paul's ministry. As we come to chapter 2, this is really kind of a hinge section in some ways. It's connecting chapter 1 to where he's going a little later on in chapter 2 and verse 9 and following, or 8 and following. But he's moving here into more of a defense mode. And so this is where Paul is garnering, as it were, a foundation or a bulwark against those who would attack the preeminence of Christ. And so here in chapter 2, we're going to, as we unfold it, we're going to see Paul defending the preeminence of Christ. And don't forget that the chapter breaks, they aren't inspired. And so in many ways, it's a shame that chapter 2 is here, because this is moving on in a conversation that he's been having as he's been speaking about his own ministry and the call on his life to serve Christ. And so sometimes chapter breaks come like this one, slap bang in the middle of a flow of thought. And this is Paul's personal application of the deity and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And it really began back in verse 24, where he's speaking generally of the stewardship of the mystery that God has given to him. Verse 28, he explains the pattern of his ministry to preach and to present every man complete in the mystery of Christ, in the person of Christ who's now been revealed. Describing what his stewardship is from God, it meant that he's setting here a groundwork against the false teachers have infiltrated the church of Colossae. These false teachers were saying that Christ was not enough. Jesus Christ, you need more. Yes, he came, and yes, he died, and yes, he rose again, and that's all great, but you need more. You need more than Christ. And Paul is deeply, deeply troubled by the false teaching and the work of this false teacher, and he's seeking to rebut the idea of these statements that you need more than Christ. And he does so with statements like this in chapter 1, verse 19, that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. In the text before us today, Paul moves his focus from a general discussion of his ministry to personalizing that ministry now to the believers in Colossae. And I think for us today, we could take these words, that these are Paul's words to Hickman Community Church. I think it fits well here. You see, Paul loves the church because he loves Christ. And he hated the teaching that was demeaning Christ and undermining Christ, because he knew that if the people in Colossae took that on board, that their love for Christ would grow cold. He knew that they would become distant from the Lord in some way, that the things of the world would garner some strength, that their flesh would be lifted up instead of crucified and counted as dead. And he knows that without a mindset that's devoted to the supremacy of Christ, that without a mind that's devoted to the treasure of Christ and to his glory, that it's really easy for you and me, and it's really easy for believers to get caught up in themselves and in the world around them. And so he's anxious almost here. He's desirous that this church would not fall prey to false teaching. And so he's writing this letter with a heart that's striving for the believers' hearts and minds. They would not be taken captive to false teaching. That they would not, as it were, be caught up and embrace the teachings of the evil one and fall into his schemes. In fact, Paul's meeting Satan's teaching head on, and he's wrestling here against the devil's schemes. As he says in Ephesians 6 verse 10, for our struggle, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, it's against powers. It's against world forces of this darkness. It's against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And young people, listen to me. You have one life to live. Just one life. And many young people make wrong decisions. They listen to Satan's schemes. They listen to his teachings and they follow in his way. And Satan isn't standing there saying, come and serve me and I'll lead you to death and to hell and to judgment. That's not what he's saying. He's laying out the red carpet for you. He's appealing to your inner desires. He's appealing to your desire to be something and to be somebody. And he's appealing to you and to the lusts of your flesh and the eyes. And he's drawing you and he's wanting you for himself. And Paul knows as a pastor that the only hope for the people in this church in Colossae is that they might understand this. And he knows that he must wrestle and he must struggle and he must fight against the devil's schemes. And I would ask this church this morning again, do you love Christ? Do you treasure Christ? Is he preeminent in your life? Is he the supreme reason for your existence? Or is it Christ plus something else? Is it Christ plus your family, Christ plus your business, Christ plus your money, Christ plus travel, Christ plus whatever? You put it in there. How much, if you love Christ, how much are you like Paul, where he struggles and he fights and he wrestles for the souls of people? I think this passage will help us to understand what that looks like. So let's read this passage together. We'll begin in verse 1. We're going to read through to verse 5. And really, it really runs all the way down to verse 15 in this flow of thought. But for sake of time, we'll take the first 5 verses this morning. Let's read the word of the Lord together. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I ask this morning that you would help each one of us to hear your voice and to understand the meaning of this text, because this is a living word. And that, Lord God, you gave us this word, and it's as applicable and as appropriate and as real and as connected to us today as it was as Paul penned it by the Spirit of God to the Colossians. God, may we hear your voice. Father, may we be those who wrestle, who fight, who struggle like Paul for the souls of those whom Christ died for. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Paul is expressing to his readers what his motivation is, what his motivation for ministry is before God, and he gets very personal here with the Colossian believers. And here he's really saying, this is what my desire is for you, Hickman Church. This is what my desire is for you, Colossian believers. Back in chapter 1:27, he talked about his own ministry in light of a stewardship that he was given by God, and he described it in this way. He said that the stewardship of this mystery is as the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul is describing Christ in terms of riches, in terms of wealth. He's saying that Christ is the treasure of God's glory. A glory that now God has shared with us, a glory that dwells in us. And in our text here this morning, in verse 3, he speaks of the same thing, and he uses the word wealth here in verse 3, where he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures, or the wealth of wisdom and knowledge. This treasure, this wealth, these riches, these are ours in Christ. And so as we come to this text, I want to take up that theme and unpack it around that theme. And I believe there are four specific dimensions of the treasures or the wealth of Christ, which Paul and by implication every believer should consider worth fighting for. The first dimension is found there in verse 1. First dimension of the wealth of Christ, a wealth that's worth fighting for, is exactly that. It's a wealth worth the fight. See Paul's personal struggle. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Paul is expressing his personal desires, not opposing his will on the believers at Colossae. He's just saying, I'm motivated, I'm driven with a desire to and a struggle, and I'm wrestling for you, dear Colossians. And Paul's struggle is constant. This is in a present tense verb, and he's saying, I'm constantly wrestling for you. It's a great struggle. It's an enduring struggle for them. And I think this links us back to verse 29 in chapter 1, where he describes his ministry in terms of labor and of striving. This word struggle can also and has also been translated conflict, fight, opposition. It's the word that he uses when he instructs Timothy in the end of his life, and he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, and he says, Timothy, fight the good fight. We could read this and we could say that Paul, we could write it this way. I want you to know how great a fight I'm having on your behalf. Fight the good fight, Timothy. This is battle oriented language. There's a heavy sense here of warlike wrestling that's going on in the apostles' hearts for these believers. It's not a light matter when a false teacher comes into the church. It's not a light matter. It has to be dealt with. And praise God, we have elders in this church who are proactive and active and seeking out those who would want to bring a distortion of the gospel, and we protect this congregation from that as much as God allows us to. In Colossians 4:12, he says of Epaphras, he uses a similar word, the same word again, of Epaphras. Remember, Epaphras was the man who came from Colossae to Paul, and he was perhaps the one who planted the church in Colossae and in Laodicea. And he's burdened too. He sees this false teaching, and it's infiltrating the church, and it's getting in the door, as it were. And he comes to Paul. He walks 100 miles so that he can get the apostles' word and he can get some input, so he can go back to that church and he can withstand and rebut the teachers, the false teachers, and what they're saying. In chapter 4:12, he says of Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, he sends you his greetings. Listen to this, always laboring, that's the same word, always wrestling earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. Again, this is no ordinary struggle that we're talking about here. I mean, it's a struggle to walk 100 miles, I'm sure, but Paul's dealing with something so much more specific. He's talking about an internal spiritual struggle. As a pastor, I want you to know I struggle for you. For some of you specifically, I struggle, I wrestle in my spirit and in my soul for you. This is the call of those who are in leadership. Remember that Paul has never met any of these people in the Lycus Valley. He doesn't even know a face. He can't recognize a face, but he's still struggling for them. That's incredible to me. I mean, he could have easily reasoned that since he hadn't met them, that he was not going to worry about them. I mean, surely that was someone else's problem, not his, but he doesn't. Epaphras has come, and Epaphras was a dear brother to Paul, and Paul adopts the same stance that Epaphras has. And so he's wrestling and he's struggling in prayer for these believers. You know, when you lay on top of that, the location in which Paul's penning this letter, that he's in prison, I mean, it kind of changes it, doesn't it? He doesn't say, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I'm having in prison, and I'm begging you, please pray that I might be released." It's not the focus, is it? He's struggling for them on your behalf, he says. This is striking. He's not thinking of himself. Rather, he has a deep and abiding concern for the well-being of these believers 100 miles away. And Paul wants these believers to know that his absence does not mean that he does not care for them. I'm sure that if he was outside of prison and Epaphras had come to him, he would have packed his bags that night and he would have walked all the way to Colossae to confront that false teacher. Well, how is Paul wrestling and struggling and fighting for these people? He's doing it on his knees in prayer in a prison cell. And it's out of that prayer that he writes this letter. It's not the other way around. He's not writing this letter and then going to prayer. I believe it's out of prayer that he writes this letter. Why do I believe that? Because chapter 1 is his prayer for them. He's wrestling. He's praying for them. And now he picks up the pen and he's wrestling in his inner being and he's writing and he's thinking and he's trying to write something that will be a defense of in their hearts. It'll be a wall that he's building up in their minds so that they can withstand the onslaught that's coming of false teaching and that's already there. And the lesson here for those who minister is that our responsibility goes beyond those that we can see. I hope every one of us in this room has access to our membership list and people that are in this church so you can pray for them. You can find that online if you're a member or regular attender. And if you can't get on a computer, just ask Sandy. She'll print off a list of all the people in this church and you can pray for them. But I also hope this. I hope that as a body of people, we're praying for people we have never seen. That's one of the beautiful things about being a member in this church is you get weekly prayer requests. If you're not a member, you don't get those. Weekly prayer requests that are coming in into your email box. And that's good mail because that's mail, as it were, that you can sit down and you can pray for somebody maybe you don't even know, you've never met, but it's someone who's connected to someone here in this church. And you can have an influence and an impact on other people as you pray for them. I believe this was Paul's daily lot. This is his heartbeat, and it's always his heartbeat. In 2 Corinthians 11, after listing the many ways that he suffered in his calling as an apostle, he was lashed, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, dangers upon dangers. And then he gets to verse 28, and he writes this, and listen carefully. He says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? You might not know this, but the elders of this church are deeply moved when they see a member or a regular attender or any person they know in this church who is taking steps of hardening their hearts and walking in sin. There is a deep, deep conviction and movement and conflict. If you have a true concern for people, you know this to be true. You experience the pains of God's people. You anguish when you see one who's hardening their hearts. You cry out to God when you see someone who's being enticed by the world or in sin, unrepentant sin. or someone who's discouraged. These are things that affect us as leaders, as ministers, as servants of this body. We're your servants. I pray that if you find yourself in that condition where sin is getting the better of you, I pray you come to us. We love you. We're not going to judge you. We love you. We want you to have victory over sin. We want you to walk in the victory of Christ. We want you to know what it is to stand firm against the world and resist the world and resist the devil and to have victory over your flesh. We want you to know the victory of what it means to walk daily in the Spirit, to be those who sing and make melody in your heart, who are filled with the joy of the Lord day by day by day. We want you to know that and experience that. We're not going to condemn you. We're going to call you. We're going to comfort you. We're going to direct you. We're going to work alongside you with the Word of God to see purification and conviction born out into a life of direction and purpose and meaning and honor to Jesus Christ who died for you. That's how much He loves you. And Paul, in like manner, fights for these people that they might experience in their souls the full wealth, the riches of knowing Christ Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior, day by day, moment by moment. Well, as Paul continues his sentence, this brings us to the second dimension of a wealth worth fighting for, and he now focuses on a wealth that expresses Christ alone. And here we see what Paul was struggling for these other believers. He lists things that, and they're kind of like they're each built upon the other. This is just one sentence, but he's stacking up ideas and thoughts here, and he wants them to know, and I just want to break those down. Firstly, he struggles on their behalf for encouraged hearts. He wants their hearts to be encouraged. And the word encouraged there is parakaleo, and it means to come alongside. There's a broad spectrum of application, interpretation of this word, translation of this word. It means everything from comfort on the one end of the scale all the way to being strengthened on the other. And I think the emphasis here is on being strengthened, has the idea of strengthening those in Colossae to stand against the error that they were hearing, that they were being taught. They needed strength more than comfort. Commentator William Barclay cites an example of parakaleo from classical Greek that parallels the usage I think that Paul has here. He said there was a Greek regiment which had lost heart and they were utterly dejected, and the general sent a leader to talk to it. Such purpose that courage was reborn and the body of dispirited men became fit again for heroic action. That's what parakaleo means here. It's Paul's prayer and Paul's letter that the church might be filled with encouragement, with courage. Notice that word, an encouragement, to be courage from within, to find courage to stand from within, not from without, but encouragement. And Paul is writing to them so that they can cope with the situation that they're in and remain true to the Lord. And Paul expresses his desire that these believers' hearts be encouraged. He's not referring to emotional strength. That's not what he's referring to here. He's referring primarily to the mental strength. Now, I think both may be involved, but he's focusing on their mental strength, on what they believe, on what they're convinced of. You see, when the Bible talks, the New Testament talks about the heart, it refers to the mission control center, that place inside you where you make decisions every day to either honor God or dishonor Him. And the heart is the seat of the mind. It's where your brain goes to get information to make decisions. We see this in 2 Corinthians 4:6, where it says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Where do we get that light of the knowledge of the glory of God? We get it from the Word of God. And the Spirit of God burns it into our hearts, into our minds, into our thinking. So the heart of man, biblically speaking, speaks to the will. It speaks to the will of man. Each one must do just as he's purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9:7. There's a purposing in the heart. There's a will to be acted from the hearts. But it also speaks not only to the will, but it describes the emotions as well. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, that your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. John 16:22. Jesus here speaking to the disciples. To be encouraged in heart is not, however, some just lovey-dovey feeling. It's not a Valentine's card statement. Rather, it's to know the controlling and influencing power of the Holy Spirit, who takes His word and renews us in the inner man. It involves the mind, yes. It involves the will, yes. It produces emotions, yes. It has true joy, yes. But all of those things working together. And Paul is praying here. He's praying that the hearts of these Colossian believers may be encouraged, that the mind, the will, and the emotions may be all working together for the glory and honor of God. Where does he get this encouragement? What exactly goes into this encouragement? Well, I think Paul says it here as he says, I'm praying that you would be encouraged and that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together. Having been knit together. This is the second thing that expresses Christ amongst these people. This is what he desires for them, that not only will they be encouraged, but that they will be unified, that they will be in true fellowship together. Knit together. It's the work of God. And it's not our work. It's not man's work. We can't knit one another together, but God can. I mean, so powerful is the work of God to knit hearts together and to knit people together in unity and in fellowship in Christ, that he can take Jew and he can take Gentile, and he can bring those two who are definitely not together, and he can bring them and make them one new man. That's what he's talking about here. That's what Paul's praying for, that there would be unity in this church. And unity is one of the strongest defenses that a church has against false teachers. When we are united in fellowship, when we are united in Christ, it's very difficult for someone to come in and divide people off. And so may we examine our hearts to see if indeed we see ourselves as united brothers and sisters sharing together in the work of Christ. This is kind of the sphere, if you like, of our fellowship, true fellowship. And then he broadens that a step more, and he says, having been knit together in love. In love. That's the sphere of it. We're united in Christ. We're one in Christ, one body. But the sphere of that unity is seen in our love for one another. I've called this loving fellowship. Paul has already praised these Colossians for their love for the saints back in chapter 1, verse 4. A love that he pointed out in verse 8 of chapter 1 was empowered in them by the Spirit of God. And we shouldn't be amazed that in a church there should be some love, because there's this new partnership that we have, and it's with the one whom the Father loves, who in turn has loved us. The whole theme of the Christian message is a message of the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think Paul is reminding these believers of their unity in Christ and of their responsibility to love one another, and in this way they are able to be preserved in the bonds of the peace that they have in Christ. Love for each other then becomes, does it not, an identifying characteristic that Jesus could say to his disciples, when you love one another, the world will look on that and say, hey, they are his disciples. It's amazing to me. But then he lays another layer here, and he speaks of full assurance. This is what he's praying for. This is his desire. Not only does he desire that they have true fellowship, not only does he desire that they have loving fellowship, that they be a people who are encouraged in heart. But fourthly, we see here that he desires they have a full assurance and understanding and knowledge of Christ, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Paul's heart is that believers would be filled with this wealth that brings this full assurance of understanding. The term full assurance means complete and certain, full conviction and abundance of assurance. And so he's really praying here that they just wouldn't be assured, but there would just be an abundance of assurance, that there would be no place for doubt, no place for question, because that's what the false teachers do. What false teachers do is they come in and they whisper little questions to you to cause you to doubt, just like the serpent did in the garden. Has God really said? Does the Bible really say? You heard it this morning. You heard what he said. Do you really think that that's what that passage is saying? And the question creates in the mind a doubt. Someone asked me the other day, are you a dispensationalist? And I stopped and I thought for a minute, and then I thought, what am I thinking for? Of course I am a dispensationalist. Of course I believe that God has dealt with man in different ways throughout the history of mankind. Of course I believe that. Why did I stop and think? Because someone was asking me that, and I couldn't understand why that person would be asking me. And I'm a little slow at times to catch on. But I responded unequivocally and gave him a few caveats to that. I'm not an ultra-dispensationalist, and I don't deny the covenants of God. I believe I'm saved by the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ is that which seals and signs me into the new covenant. But I do believe that right now God is dealing in this world with Jew and Gentile in a new way than ever before, and it's called the church. And so we come up with this church age, or the dispensation of his grace for all men in this way. And that's so it's how I understand it. John MacArthur would say that he's a leaky dispensationalist, covenantalist, something, 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 you know, so I'm not as smart as him. But Paul's heart is that there'd be a full assurance of understanding of who Christ is, and a full assurance of what he's accomplished for them, that there's no space here. And then he's sort of piling up words here. This is the way that Paul drives home, as it were, the nail with the hammer. And he's piling up words and to hammer home the truth that Christ and Christ alone is the source of every conceivable bit of spiritual knowledge and that's worth having in this world. If you're pursuing knowledge outside of Christ, then I'm not saying you shouldn't or can't. I'm just saying that it's worthless. It's worthless. It's vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. Because what's the latest piece of knowledge today will be old hat tomorrow. What's the latest scheme and the latest idea and the latest plan for business? It'll be old hat tomorrow. It's always changing. It's always changing. And we are a people who hunger and thirst after knowledge. That's why we have the internet. Yes. And that's why students today don't listen to their teachers, because they can go to 50 teachers on the internet. We're hungering for knowledge, but do you have a full assurance of the knowledge of Christ? To know Christ is to know the one, verse 3, Paul says, in whom are hidden all, notice that word, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's no room for identifying anything else. This is sola Christos. Christ and Christ alone. Period. For the Kiwis that are listening, full stop. The treasures here are identified, the treasures of Christ are identified as wisdom and knowledge. And for any Jew who would read this, they would be reminded instantly of the Old Testament wisdom literature. Come back with me to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. Here we have a father writing to his son, and he says in verse 1, he says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to what? To wisdom. Incline your heart to what? To understanding." Son, treasure wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment and you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek for her silver and search for her for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and you'll discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. He's the source of wisdom. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. That's his word. He gives wisdom and he's spoken and there's knowledge and there's understanding as we hold his word in our hands. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. And he preserves the way of the godly ones. Wisdom, understanding. And Paul uses these words here as kind of like jabs against the false teacher. He's robbing the false teacher of the ground that this false teacher hopes that he can gain, because the false teaching in that day was that there is secret knowledge, there is wisdom yet to be had, understanding yet to be gained outside of Christ. And Paul's saying, no way. It's Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In a famous quote by Winston Churchill regarding the Jewish race, he said this. He said that God's wisdom and knowledge are riches hidden in a mystery revealed in Scripture. But now the secret is out. The treasury doors have been thrown wide open. The wealth of wisdom and knowledge is available to all who will bow in humble repentance to the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, true wisdom and true knowledge are hidden from those who are rebellious of heart and who do not have eyes of faith to see. In fact, the Bible says the natural man does not perceive, cannot understand the things of God. And the false teachers here who are offering secret hidden wisdom were in fact blind themselves. If you understand that to be true, the false teachers are coming, and they're coming in their blindness, and they're bringing their understanding, and they're bringing their wisdom, and they're bringing their knowledge. It's not from God. It's from man. And they're presenting themselves and saying, "This is the way, let's walk in it." No, we need to study the Word of God. We need to know this book, and this book needs to know us. Because when this book knows you, and you know this book, then you're able to live out in wisdom the things that God has given you understanding of and knowledge of. But if you don't know the truth, how can you live it out? And Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, is not going to knock on your door and write these things on your wall when he has already, by his Spirit, sent his Spirit to write these things by bearing men along that they might pen the truth and the reality of who Christ is. In the Old Testament, the prophets looked forward to the coming of Christ, and they prophesied of him, and the writings and the Psalms and the Torah, they all speak and they all point forward to the coming of Christ. And in the New Testament, the apostles and the prophets, they came and they spoke and they laid the foundation, and there is no other foundation that can be laid but that which is Christ. So if you're hearing some strange voice in your head, and you're getting some revelation or some spoken word, or you're seeing some vision, I'm telling you, you better be on guard. Because God has revealed all he's going to reveal to us. And the way you understand, and the way you know, and the way you gain wisdom is by allowing the Word of God to dwell, as Paul says in Colossians 3:16, dwell in you richly. That's all free, by the way. So in face of the world's seductive lies which claim new and as yet undiscovered wisdom and knowledge, God says that the answer is not in the new, but it's in the old. It's not in going wider, but in going deeper. It's not in some novel idea, but in seeing more thoroughly and accurately the one already present and revealed and manifested to us. No wonder John could say, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only begotten from the Father. As believers, we need not strive to obtain something we don't yet have, but rather strive to understand what we already possess in Christ. Verses 1 to 2, then, if we summarize these first two verses, Paul has labored and is laboring that the believers might be encouraged through being knit together in unity in the sphere of their love for one another, with the goal of understanding and knowing Christ, who is the repository of all God's wisdom and knowledge. That brings me to the third sphere of a wealth worth fighting for. Third dimension. It's a wealth that's often threatened. Verse 4, here Paul gives an explanation as to why he so carefully laid out the truth concerning the mystery of Christ. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For the first time in this letter, there's a negative tone. He's sounding a negative tone. And here we become overtly aware of the danger that's crept into the church of Colossae. It's clear from Paul's tone that there's something that these believers must always be aware of. There are plenty of people, Paul is saying, who are trying to delude you, trying to deceive you, trying to lead you astray, and they do it with persuasive arguments. Persuasive arguments. What does that word persuasion mean? It means to convince the hearer to believe something other than what has been plainly stated in God's word. To persuade is to talk someone into something, and that something, Paul says, is a deception. It's an error. It's a wrong. You see, the false teachers of our day, just as the false teachers in Colossae, they were marketeers. They were good at selling their message. They were persuaders. In our day and age, they're all around us. And this week I stopped and I took a look at the teaching of a false teacher named Rachel Hollis. There's many of them, but Andrew alerted me to this and I thought, I'm going to read this, give some thought to this girl. She's become one of the most popular woman Christian teachers that's out there, but she's a false teacher. She's a number one New York Times best-selling author. She's a founder and CEO of her own media company. She's a business podcaster. She is a sought-after motivational speaker, lifestyle website producer, and a global influencer. That's how she's labeled. That's how she's described. And in her latest book, Girl, Stop Apologizing, A Shame-Free Plan for Embracing and Achieving Your Goals, the subtitle, Hollis wants you to believe in yourself. She wants you to take great pride in your hard work and accomplishments and to do so without shame and without gusto and with great gusto. She wants you to go hard and unapologetically after your own dreams. Well, the Gospel Coalition, they did a little review of this book. And they said this, they said, Hollis says believe in yourself. Jesus says deny yourself. They went on to say, for Hollis, salvation is found in ourselves. Listen to what she says. The real you is destined for something more. That hidden knowledge, that something more that you can't quite attain in Christ. The real you is destined for something more, your version of more. This is who you were made to be. And the first step to making that vision, she says, a reality is to stop apologizing for having the dream in the first place. Like Lady Gaga says, baby, you were born this way. It's time to become who you were made to be. And to get there, Hollis says, you need to first learn to love yourself well and give yourself credit and then reach for more. She encourages readers to pick 10 goals and write them out each day and meditate on the future vision that we have of ourselves in order to get our subconscious involved. An example of one of her goals is, I only fly first class. Yet Jesus says what? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Hollis wonders if if you've even got time for that. Do you really have time to take up a cross daily and follow Christ? Jesus says, follow me. Hollis says, follow yourself. And of course her, because every book you buy is helping her out greatly. In her opening pages, she says, I'm not an expert. What I am is your friend, Rachel, and I want to tell you that what worked for me, that's pragmatism. It's not Christianity, it's pragmatism. This is what worked for me. What is she meaning by that? She's saying, if you want to be as successful as I am, if you want to be someone that overcomes fear and self-beating yourself up and stuff, which she was, and she has a history that she explains. If you want to get victory and become a person of renown and known, and then follow me, she says. Well, the book is laid out accordingly. First, it's letting go of your excuses. Then it's adopting certain behaviors. And then finally, it's acquiring needed skills for your dreams to become reality. And in following her, you're instructed to follow only yourself. Hollis says, in fact, you should follow yourself so wholeheartedly that if you sense any guilt, you will labor it as an excuse this, but this is her words, holy crap. No, seriously, she says, guilt is a load of wrapped up and pretending to be holy. I don't care what religion you were raised in. You weren't taught guilt and shame by your creator. You were taught guilt and shame by people. Follow yourself. No apologies. The Gospel Coalition writer responds, reviewer responds. He says, if you follow Rachel Hollis, you may indeed gain the world, but where will your soul be? We need more of this life than we're able to conjure up within. Ironically, he says, believing in yourself will not lead to freedom or wholeness or to the pinnacle of your dreams, but rather to enslavement, enslavement to self. And second, believing in yourself is damning. It's a foolish and grievous thing to triumph being self-made over the kind pursuit of God in heaven, who has made a way for us to be reconciled back to him. Until we fall on our knees, till we come to an end of ourselves, till we surrender to the goodness of our loving Heavenly Father, we remain in the domain of darkness, destined for hell, justly earned by the wages of our sin. Friend, he says, our Father stands ready to transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Listen, dear one, the stakes are high. The stakes are high. To follow a false teacher will have eternal ramifications. The stakes span heaven and hell. There's no time. There's no time to believe in yourself. This is a blood-bought moment in which you must turn from yourself and trust in a Savior who's sufficient, the Lord Jesus Christ. And contrary to the message of this book, Girl, Stop Apologizing, becoming the woman we were meant to be starts with apologizing. It starts with a humble acknowledgement that you are a rebel against God in countless ways every day. It starts with recognizing that Jesus died and rose to rescue you from yourself. And as once hopeless sinners who've been mercifully forgiven, it starts and continues and ends with treasuring Christ above everything else. Paul could say that the true gospel is not found in persuasive words of wisdom on the internet or in books, but rather in a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. And where is that demonstration seen? It's seen in the work of Christ dying on the cross, as the Spirit of God enabled Jesus, the man, to endure the suffering and the punishment for your sin and my sin, and through that to gain victory and to offer to you and me, again by the Spirit, the life that he now has, which is resurrection life. You can't get better than that. And so we get this warning, Colossians 2 verse 8, and we'll come to this next week, where it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. That brings me to the final sphere of a wealth worth fighting for, the final dimension, the fourth dimension. It's a wealth that's experienced through faith. Paul designates the reason for why he feels the liberty to warn them here, and he does this with faith. He does so firstly with his own faith that moves beyond sight. He says, "For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit." How's that possible, Paul? It's by faith. In his bodily absence, Paul could say by faith, "I'm with you and I identify with your need right now." And he does this by this little phrase, "in the spirit," in spirit. And what he's saying here is more than just, "I'm thinking about you." No, he's saying in spirit, in my soul, I'm identifying with your need, and the need that you have in the spirit is the same need I see and feel and experience. And so he is by faith identifying with them and the danger they're in. And what you see here is that faith transports us beyond the physical and it connects us to the spiritual realities that govern all of our lives. Last night I opened up Facebook, and I so seldom go to it now, so if you're trying to communicate with me, don't use Facebook. But because of the situation in New Zealand, I went to Facebook, and one of my nephews on Barbie's family popped up, and there he was, and he's a godly young man. He loves the Lord, and he wants to grow in his knowledge and understanding of God, and there he is, and he's wanting to minister to the youth group that he's a pastor of. And he's burdened by what happened in New Zealand, just a mile away from where he is. And he knows that these young people are going to be affected by this, and so he picks up his guitar and he says, I want to just sing some songs, and if you're hurting and if you're struggling, I want you to come to the truth of these songs and just worship Christ with me. And here I am on the other side of the world, and he begins to sing songs that we sing. But I see more than him. I feel his heart. I feel his burden. And my spirit is with his spirit. And the struggle that he's having as he's trying to shepherd his youth group and youth ministry, maybe even some of those who are closely connected to this horrendous shooting. My spirit's with him, and I can pray as he prayed, and I can bear him up. This is what Paul's doing here. It's a faith that takes him and transports him to their need. But secondly, it's a faith that rejoices. It's a faith that rejoices as he considers their good discipline. Epaphras has come, and he talked about them, and he's saying, "I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline." How can he see them? He's in Rome. He's 100 miles away in a prison cell. How can he see them? By the eye of faith. And he sees their orderliness. He's seeing it because he's hearing Epaphras talk about them, and he's seeing their good, orderly discipline in life. Now, this word discipline, orderliness here, it has the idea of an arrangement by which Old Testament priests would serve their duty in the temple services. And so Paul may be referring to the orderly manner in which the church in Corinth conducted their affairs and how they met, and there was good order and structure. Maybe he's referring to that. Some see hints of military imagery in this word, with orderly ranks of soldiers moving into battle, standing shoulder to shoulder, and that Paul is seeing the Colossian believers standing shoulder to shoulder against the false teaching of their day that's being marketed to them. But notice he's rejoicing in their good discipline, but he's also rejoicing in a faith that's unshaken. And he says, "And I'm rejoicing in the stability of your faith in Christ." These believers were standing firm, and they were solid, where others might well have been blown about by every wind of false doctrine that was coming their way. But this is not a church that's like that. And why is this church not like that? Because they have a pastor who loves the truth. And I know he loves the truth because he got up and he walked 100 miles to get Paul's input, the apostle's input, on how to deal with the error that was coming into the church. Today we spend a few bucks, download a book, open the scriptures, study it in light of what men who are far smarter than us and far more experience can do. But this man, he loved his church, and he loved the Word of God. And he comes, and Paul sees that, and he knows this church has a stability in their faith in Christ. Beloved, we must be prepared for the attack of false teaching. We must know for certain and embrace the sufficiency and the sovereignty and the supremacy of Christ. We must have Him tattooed on our hearts and on our minds. Because in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have much in common with this church in Colossae. We've never seen Paul. We too face constant attacks against Christ and battles within the church and within the sphere of this church online. I wouldn't even hazard or to guess that, but probably some of you have bought Rachel Hollis's book and read it. It's the number one bestseller after all. Well, did you know the number one best-selling book in the world is still the Bible? Have you read that? Beloved, this is a fight, and it's worth fighting for. It's worth fighting because the wealth and the riches and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and fullness and understanding and blessing are all found in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Make Him in your heart, in your mind, the one, number one you go to for everything in life. Go to Him, seek Him, know Him, stand firm, be of good discipline, be people of discernment through your pursuit of knowing Christ. And I can guarantee you that the riches and the wealth that are contained in Him will become yours. Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we acknowledge our dependence on the Lord Jesus. We thank you for Him. We thank you for His great love for us. We thank you that in Him, who is the light of the world, we have come to understand the way of salvation. And Father, I pray this morning for those who have not yet come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that Father, you would minister to them, that you would bless them even this morning, that you would convict them of their sin, you would convict them of the righteousness, Lord, that is in you and their need of a Savior, and that, Lord, there's a judgment coming. Father, I pray that no one will leave this place without getting right with Christ and knowing Him, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's in His name we pray, for His glory. Amen.